Lord Jesus, as we come to sit at your feet and to hear you teach us from this glorious chapter here in Luke 15, pray that you give us new insights into what it means to be saved and to how you save us and into what it would mean to live in light of that salvation, treasuring you for all that you've done. Help us to see more of your grace this morning and in the coming weeks, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, until the 1500s, the prevailing view in the world was that the earth was the center of the universe, what was called the Ptolemaic model or the geocentric model of the universe. On this model, the earth was central and stationary, and everything else, the sun, the planets, and so forth, everything else revolved around it. But that entire model was challenged in the 1500s by a guy called Nicholas Copernicus. Copernicus proved that the sun, not the earth, was actually stationary and at the center, and everything else revolved around it. And actually, he wasn't the first to make that discovery. In fact, as a child, his mother was often heard telling him, "Nicholas, share your toys with your siblings. When are you going to learn the universe doesn't revolve around you?" True story. You don't get that in school, kids. You got to come here for that. Just remember that. But just think about how massive that paradigm shift would have been for the world in the 16th century. I mean, Copernicus literally redefined the way that we think about ourselves and about our relationship to the universe. But as big as that change was, it wasn't anywhere near the size of the paradigm shift Jesus introduced in the first century. See, Copernicus may have redefined the way that we think about ourselves and our relationship to the universe. Jesus was redefining the way that we think about ourselves and our relationship to the God who made it. The prevailing view in Jesus' day was that salvation, having that relationship with God, being right with Him, at the end of the day, was something that we earned by our own self-effort. We keep God's rules, and if we do that well enough, we get to keep God's grace. That was the prevailing view. And then Jesus comes along and he totally upends that view of redemption. He completely redefines what it means to be saved. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here in Luke 15. Now, you may recall a few years ago, we covered this chapter in a sermon series that we titled The Prodigal God. And in fact, if you want to go and listen to those, they're on the website. But that wasn't a title that was original to me. It's a title by a great pastor, Tim Keller, in a great little book called The Prodigal God. It was a book about the parable of the prodigal son. But what Keller does in that book is he argues that's not actually a very good title for the parable. It's not a good title because, first of all, there's not just one son. There are two sons. But more than that, it's not the son, the younger son, who's the real prodigal in the story. The real prodigal is the father. But we're getting ahead of ourselves here. We'll come back to that in a bit. You see, that parable is not the only parable in Luke 15. There are actually three parables that are all driving at the same point, namely a total redefinition of what it means to be saved. And like we did a few years ago, we're going to spend several weeks in this chapter seeing how Jesus does that. There's far too much in this one chapter to cover in one week. We're going to spend the next few weeks just letting this seep into our souls as we go through here in Luke 15. But this morning, here's what we're going to do. We're going to try to step back and take in the whole chapter. And we're going to see how each of these parables redefine salvation by redefining two things. Jesus is here. He's redefining what it means to be lost. And he's redefining what it means to be found. And as he takes us through those two redefinitions, he's going to completely reorient our thinking and push back against the prevailing view of what it actually means to have a relationship with God. That's where we're going this morning. That's where we're going in the next few weeks. So let's start here in this chapter by seeing how Jesus redefines what it means to be lost. If you look down at your Bibles, you'll most likely see several divisions, section divisions, in chapter 15. I know your pew Bibles do that. Probably whatever Bible you have does that. And you'll see it's divided into three section headings, and each section represents one of the parables Jesus gives in Luke 15. Now, the first parable is the parable of the lost sheep. You'll see that from verses 3 to 7. The second is the parable of the lost coin. You'll see that in verses 8 to 10. And then the third, the much longer parable, is the parable of the lost sons, otherwise known as the parable of the prodigal son, from verses 11 to 32. And then you'll immediately notice, as you just let your eyes scan through the chapter, you'll notice a key word comes up again and again and again. A key word, a key theme, namely lostness. You'll see the word lost over and over. Verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 24, verse 32. The whole chapter is dealing with the whole concept of what does it mean to be spiritually lost. And Jesus is taking the prevailing view of the day and he's completely redefining it. Notice how he does this in the first two parables. Okay, so the first parable is the parable of the lost sheep, verses 3 to 7. So you got a guy, he's a shepherd, and he's got 100 sheep. And one of them gets lost. You'll see that word lost there. Note the word lost. And so what does the shepherd do? He leaves the 99 and he goes after the one that's lost until he finds it. He picks it up, puts it on his shoulders, he brings it home, and he throws a big party to celebrate that the lost sheep is found. Okay, now the second parable. The parable of the lost coin, verses 8 to 10. You've got a woman who's got 10 silver coins, very valuable coins. One of the coins gets lost. Again, notice the word lost. And so the woman searches diligently until she finds it, right? She sweeps, she cleans, she lights a lamp, she gets under every nook and cranny. She diligently searches for that coin until finally she finds it. And when she finds it, what does she do? She throws a big party to celebrate. So at the end of both of those parables, Jesus does what he does very often with parables, as he tells us the meaning of the parable. Whenever you see a parable in Scripture, look for Jesus telling us what the various elements of the parable mean and what they represent, what they're teaching us, what the spiritual lesson is of the story. And he's very plain on that. Look at verse 7. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then in verse 10, just so, I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So now we know what the parable represents. The sheep and the coin represent a sinner who is spiritually lost, but who repents and who is found. And the party represents the rejoicing that goes on in heaven when they do. And how we ought to likewise rejoice with God, with all of the heavenly hosts, when even one lost sinner is reclaimed. So the first two parables feature something that's lost, that gets found, and then this celebration that follows. And now we turn to the third parable. And when we turn to the third, we see the exact same elements, the lostness, the partying, but we see it in much greater detail. The first thing we see lost is the father's youngest son. Okay, look at verse 11. Now, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." And he divided his property between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. This is like a zoomed-in view of what actually happens when something goes lost. Throughout the third parable, Jesus is giving this very vivid description of how the younger son gets lost and what his spiritual condition is in his lostness. You see, this son, this younger son, he hates his father. He's got no love for the father. He only wants the father's money, the inheritance. And as soon as he gets the money, he abandons his family, and he gets as far away from the father as he can afford to get. And then you see what he does. He goes out and he squanders all of it on debaucheries, partying, prostitutes, everything else. He's living it up. He's getting his fill of everything the world can offer him. And in so doing, he is consumed by his own lostness and he hits rock bottom. But then we read in verse 17 that he comes to himself and he begins to turn from that sin. He begins the journey of repentance. He realizes that the only one to whom he could turn at this point, because he's tried everything else, the only one to whom he could turn is the father that he had turned away from. And so he goes back home, expecting maybe at best he could get back in as a servant. But before he can even get back, his father goes out, runs out, meets him, receives him, welcomes him, restores him, reconciles with him fully and completely. So you see here in the third parable the same theme of lostness that we saw in the first two parables. Something lost is found. And then look at verse 24. There's the big party, right? The big party to celebrate the reclaiming of what was lost. Verse 24, "This my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. So most of us know the story. But for most of us, that's where the story ends. That's all the story is. It's about a younger son who's lost and he's found. But that's only half the story. The parable features not one son, but two. In case you missed it, look back at verse 11. The very first thing Jesus says, introducing this parable, is that there's more than one son. Look at verse 11. "There was a man who had two sons." There's a younger son, and most of us know the story about the younger son, but there's also an older son. Most of us are not aware of what goes on with this son. All right, one of the sons leaves home, right? The other one stays. One shows himself to be very irreligious. The other is very religious. One acts very, very bad. The other acts very, very good. But here's the key point Jesus is making in this parable. This is the key to understanding the parable. Okay? Here's the key point. Both sons are lost. Both of the sons are alienated from the father. Both of them only want the father in order to get the father's stuff. They don't love the father. They just want the father's money. They just want their inheritance. The older son is just as lost as his younger brother. He doesn't love his father. That's not why he's staying. And in fact, you can see that in the way that he responds to his father's invitation to celebrate his brother's return. Look at verse 28. Just look at the way this older son interacts with his father. He, that is the older son, was angry and refused to go in. That in and of itself is a huge insult to the father. So his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look you," that's how we would translate that, "not father, but hey you." That's the way he addresses his father. "These many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Not with you, with my friends. "But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, comes, you kill the fattened calf for him." I mean, he's bawling his dad out in front of everybody, right? It's a huge public insult to the father. The reason the older son is so angry and so disrespectful to the father is because of where the money comes from in order to fund the party. Half the inheritance is already gone, spent, squandered by the younger son. The other half of the inheritance is now being used to fund the party for the son's return. And the older son is indignant. He's saying to the father, "Hey, that's my money. I earned it. I've been here with you all these years. I've done everything you asked me to do. That's mine." And you can just hear the anger, the indignation, the disrespect, the hatred boiling over out of this older son. He felt like that was his money that he had earned for all those years slaving to be a son to his father. And then here this younger brother is getting in on this inheritance that he didn't do anything to deserve. So he's mad. Do you see how lost the older son is in the parable? Yeah, he may have stayed home. He may have been physically closer to the father, but he couldn't have been further away in his heart. He may have been more religious all those years, more outwardly moral than his younger brother, but inside, he's just as lost. He's just as alienated from the father, if not more so. And just like his younger brother, he doesn't want the father. He wants the father out of his life. He just wants what the father can give him. The only difference is, instead of being very, very bad in order to get the father's money, he tries to get the money by being very, very good. And when that doesn't work, he shows his true feelings, his true heart. Feelings of utter resentment and contempt for the father. Both sons are lost. Do you see how Jesus is redefining lostness? He's redefining what it means to be spiritually lost. He's correcting the prevailing view of his day that completely missed it. And we know that's what he's doing whenever we look at what springs this to begin with. Look at verse 1. Look at the context that prompts the three parables in the first place. Verse 1, look at who Jesus is interacting with. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Therefore, he told them the parable. So the first group there that's identified as the tax collectors and sinners, that was a common phrase used in Jesus' day to talk about the reprobates of society, right? The bottom of the moral barrel. And he associated with those people. He ate with those people. Not because he was joining in the immorality, but because he loved them enough to bring them the gospel, to tell them the good news of forgiveness when we turn from our sin and when we receive him. He loves sinners. So that's clearly who the younger lost brother represents in the parable. He represents that group. The unchurched, if you like. The irreligious, if you like. The immoral. Now, the second group in those first three verses is identified as the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, these were the really religious people of the day. The religious elites. These are the ones that went to church, that prayed, that read their Bibles, that gave to charity, that worked very hard to keep the rules. And they were also the ones that Jesus repeatedly called out for being very moral on the outside, but being totally self-righteous and spiritually dead and lost on the inside. And it's that second group that comes to Jesus grumbling and angry because Jesus is extending, if you like, the inheritance to the younger brother. He's extending grace to people who have clearly done nothing to deserve it. And they're angry with that. So how does Jesus respond? Well, he responds to those people by telling them the parable and by placing them in the parable. So clearly, they are represented by the lost older son. His lostness, their lostness, their religious lostness is the main point of chapter 15. They are the main audience. And Jesus is trying to show them, to show us, that there are two ways of being spiritually lost. We can be lost in immorality, but we can also be lost in morality. We can be lost in irreligion. We can be just as lost in our religiosity. We can be lost outside the church, just as we can be lost inside the church. And everybody in Jesus' day understood the need to repent of self-indulgence. Almost nobody understood the need to repent of self-righteousness. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's redefining what it means to be lost. But he takes it one step further. He's not just showing us what it means to be lost. He's also redefining what it means to be found. I said earlier that the prodigal son really isn't the best title for the third parable. Right? There isn't one lost son, there's two. But more than that, the real prodigal in the story isn't the younger son, it's the father. Now, I realize that might sound a little bit strange to you to describe the father as prodigal, especially since the father represents God in the story. But actually, that's an exactly right description for the father in this story, for God whom the father represents. The word prodigal doesn't mean lost and sinful. That's not what the word means. It means to be exceptionally lavish and extravagant. It means to have spent everything. And so that's why we typically refer to the younger son as prodigal, right? Because it says in the parable that he spends everything. He spends it on this lavish living, right? But the younger son isn't the most extravagant character in this story, not by a long shot. The truly prodigal character is the father. He's the one who divides everything he has, literally divides his own life for his sons. He's the one willing to take the shame in that culture of receiving back this rebellious, wayward son, and to do it without the son doing anything to earn his place back. He absorbs the cost of receiving the younger son. He's the one who patiently endured public ridicule and insult and rejection from his older son as he continues to extend the offer, the invitation to come to the celebration of grace. The father is spending everything for his sons in this parable. The real prodigal in the story isn't the younger son, it's the father. It's who the father represents. It's God in Christ who lavishes sinners with this extravagant grace, doing so at unspeakable cost to himself. Jesus is the one who came into this world to seek and to save the lost at unspeakable cost to himself, because we can't save ourselves. Our spiritual lostness, you got to understand, it's not like whenever we get lost with directions in the car, right? When the GPS loses reception and then you have no idea in the world what to do because we've forgotten how to use maps in our culture, right? Or if you're out on a hike and you get turned around. It's not like that kind of lostness. It's not inadvertent. It's not an accident. These parables are teaching us that it's willful. That's what the third parable in particular shows us. And being found isn't something we can do for ourselves by our own self-effort. That's the point in particular of the first two parables. Right, go back to the first two parables, right? So you got the lost sheep. I don't raise sheep, but I know a little bit about sheep. If they go off to a faraway country, it's not like the sheepdog who's going to find his way home, right? They're dumb sheep. They don't know how to get back. They get lost. They get trapped in stuff. They get in danger. They don't come frolicking home at the end of the day. Which is why, in the parable, look at verse 5. How was the lost sheep found? The shepherd goes, risks his life, pursues the sheep until he finds the sheep. And then look at what it says. He picks the sheep up and he puts it on his shoulders and he carries it back. That's how sheep are found. That's how lost sinners are found by God. Or the second parable, the lost coin, right? The coin falls down and it goes hidden somewhere, right? Coins don't roll back out from under the table and jump back in your pocket. Be nice if that happened, but that's not how it works, right? The woman has to light the lamp. She has to get down. She has to sweep and clean and look and find and work hard to go and find the coin and reclaim it. Who's doing all the work of finding? God is. And he's doing it at great cost to himself. We cannot find ourselves, which is why Jesus had to come and find us. And in order to find us, you understand how much he had to lose? You understand what he gave up? What he spent when he gave his life for lost sinners on the cross? He spent everything so that we could be found and that it would cost us nothing. So that everybody who turns from their lostness, whether it be irreligious lostness or religious lostness, makes no difference. Both are lost. for those who turn from that lostness, that they might have forgiveness and acceptance with God. Not because of anything that we've done or that we could ever do, contrary to the prevailing view in Jesus' day, but because of everything He has done for us in His life, His death, His resurrection, because of His sheer prodigal grace. But you know what? When Jesus did this, when He redefined salvation, He wasn't just correcting the prevailing view of His day, was He? Salvation by self-effort and self-righteousness has always been the prevailing view of how we have a relationship with God. That's no less true today than it was 2,000 years ago. So Jesus, He's not just addressing the grumblers in verses 1 through 3. He's addressing us. And in particular, He's addressing those who are the most religious among us. It's the most religious among us that continue to be oblivious to our lostness and to our own need for repentance and for forgiveness. You know, that's who Jesus is chiefly addressing in this chapter. The religious lost who, as Jesus puts it in verse 7, see no need for repentance. Because look, I read my Bible. I pray. I've got a prayer list. Do it every morning. I come to church every Sunday. I'm very nice to my coworkers. I'm very good to my kids. I'm an upstanding citizen. I'm very, very good. And we live that day in and day out, and we think that is what gets us in. It's the most religious that have the hardest time seeing their need for forgiveness. And yet, Jesus offers to them the same extravagant grace that He offers to the most immoral among us. Because, listen, the Father loves both of the sons. Both the religious and the irreligious can be lost. But both are loved with the costliest, most extravagant love that could ever be imagined. That's the prodigal grace of God that we're going to delve deeply into in the next few weeks. And so as we close this morning, whatever type of lostness that you most identify with this morning, I hope you can leave here knowing not just what it means to be lost, but what it means to be found. And rejoicing with all of heaven and the all-sufficient prodigal grace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, it is a grace to us that You would show us our need for grace. And You have shown that to us abundantly this morning, and You're going to continue to show that to us, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. But as we come face to face with our own lostness, help us to come face to face with Your prevailing, extravagant, prodigal grace that would come to seek and to save lost sinners like us. And we pray this for Your glory. Amen.